Taking your Bibles, please turn to Acts chapter 24. And if you notice to my left and to your right, that is basically where we're going to be going here during this particular hour. And the last hour, part one of this particular celebration, we looked at the five major post-resurrection appearances. Jesus appeared to Mary Magdalene. Then he appeared to the other ladies that we just read. Brother Jeff read in our audience, Luke chapter 24, verse 10, the other ladies there that are actually mentioned. Then he appears to the two disciples going to the road to Emmaus. They were downcast. They were kind of just forlorn. And Jesus comes and comforts them by his divine appearance. Then he appeared to Peter, apparently, before meeting up with those two gents. And then he appears to the 10 apostles, Judas being dead and Thomas not being present at that particular meeting, and he breathes upon them the Holy Spirit. Well, now we're going to look at another aspect of the resurrection. We're going to look at the stupidity and the folly and the sin that occurred on the same day of the resurrection. And the key players are going to be the Roman soldiers who were on duty guarding the tomb, Mr. High Priest and his cronies, the other priests, the ones who sentenced Jesus, the governor, the politician, and not money, but the love of money comes into play. Ready? Luke 24, look at verse 10. Then Paul, after that the governor had beckoned unto him to speak, answered. This is another aspect of the Apostle Paul's life that is now a fulfillment of what God, through Ananias, tells Saul of Tarsus when he was converted, way back in Acts 9, that you will speak before kings and governors and the Gentiles. Here's one of those fulfillments. Paul, after that the governor had beckoned unto him to speak, answered. These are Paul's words. For as much as I know that thou hast been of many years a judge unto this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself. What would give the Apostle Paul such energy and such courage and such strength to stand before another Roman governor? This is not Pontius Pilate, because the time frame from Acts 1 to Acts 24 is a considerable amount of time. This is a different Roman governor. And Paul says to him, I find it joyfully to stand in your presence and give an answer to you. Would to God that more Christians were just as cheerful and just courageous. Because that thou mayest understand that there are yet but 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem for to worship. Verses 11 is a time indicator. Paul has just come back at the end of his third missionary journey, bearing gifts and contributions from the Gentile believers across the Roman world, because Jerusalem was plagued with a famine, and the brethren were in great distress. Paul is terminating his third missionary journey. He goes to Jerusalem. An uproar occurs in the temple. He's nearly killed until a Roman guard comes in and apprehends Paul and saves him. Well, it's been 12 days now since the ruckus. And Paul is now allowed to give his defense before the Roman governor, because the unbelieving Jews have called for a council to do something with this rabble-rouser, Paul. And they neither found me in the temple disputing with any man, neither raising up the people, neither in the synagogues, nor in the city. The Apostle Paul is making his defense. I didn't come to town to cause a problem. They did not find me in the temple causing any agitation. Neither can they prove the things whereof they now accuse me. But this I confess unto thee. Now, as I read, I want you to follow. That after the way which they call heresy. Notice, beloved, by this time, the Christian faith was called by two names. The Way, for those who believed it and walked it, and those who despised it, it was called heresy. You may want to underline and kind of note that in your Bible. So worship I the God of my fathers, notice, believing all things which were written in the law and in the prophets. Now, beloved, that should be a good indicator of what you find in the Old Testament. Versus a whole bunch of speculation and a whole bunch of hype, the Old Testament contains everything that the Apostle Paul is claiming he now believes in total with a deep devotion. Well, what was that? And have hope towards God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. My dear friends, I'd like to confront you with something here this morning. There is a lot of people going around today taking the Old Testament and doing so much theological gymnastics with those books to their own destruction. And when I read that, I draw the conclusion from the Apostle Paul's own mouth under divine inspiration, and Luke wrote this under divine inspiration, that the entire body of the Old Testament and the Old Testament writings of their ancient prophets had one focus in mind, the resurrection from the dead. That's what that verse tells me. And herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense towards God and man. When Paul was standing before this governor, he was advocating, I stand before you guilty as charged for hoping, putting my hope and confidence and everything that is contained in the Old Testament scriptures, the law and the prophets. And what was that hope? It wasn't real estate. It wasn't some Jewish millennial kingdom with all the Gentiles being brought into subjection by Jesus sitting on a real throne with a rod in his hand beating the Gentiles into subjection for 1,000 years. My Bible tells me that the hope of the Old Testament scriptures, that there should be a resurrection of the dead, both of the saved and the damned. That's what that verse tells me. And if all the other stuff was included, the Apostle Paul, I think, would have told the governor. Paul's hope was not an earthly kingdom. His hope was that someday he would be resurrected and to be brought into judgment. In my text this morning, Paul is standing before Felix, not Pilate. This was Governor Felix, presenting his defense in the presence of those who accused him of being a pestilent fellow. Look at the same chapter, but go up to verses 5. The man who was representing the case for the Jews, the unbelieving Jews, especially the religious leaders, notice what this man says. For we have found this a pestilent fellow, and a mover of sedition among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader. He's the ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. So notice, Christianity was called not only the way, but at this time in church history, in the middle of the first century, what we call Christianity, they called the sect of the Nazarene, or the followers of Jesus of Nazareth. That's what they used to call us in the first century. But notice that. This man calls the Apostle Paul a very pestilent fellow. What do you do with a pest? You spray it to death, don't you? You get rid of it. And they also said that he was what? A mover of sedition. And he was a ringleader of this movement. Note carefully what hope, verse 15, Paul was believing in. A hope which Paul's ancient fathers held on to and declared, especially through the words of Israel's ancient prophets. Thirdly, that hope was none other than their own bodily resurrection, not real estate property in Palestine, with Gentile nations in subjection to Israel through the Messiah, but a resurrection from the dead. If I haven't yet convinced you, hold your place here and turn to the oldest book of the Bible, written even before the writings of Moses. Turn to Job chapter 19. Watch this. Job As far as chronology is concerned, Job is the first written portion of Scripture. Job lived several generations after the flood. Some believe that Brother Job could have been a contemporary of Father Abraham. But turn to Job 19. May I read something to you from his words, from his own book? Job 19. May I read verses 25 to 27 in your audience? For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And according to the New Testament, the latter day has reference to the ending of the old economy and the beginning of the New Testament. Where did Brother Job get the idea that the Messiah would be reigning on the earth at that time? And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. He talks about his death. He talks about his body being decayed, eaten by worms. But he also makes a bold statement of faith. He says, I will see my God, not as a mirage, not as a hologram, not as a spook, but in my flesh, his body. Job believed in the resurrection of the body. Whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold. Whoa! And not another. Though my reins be consumed within me. Job is the oldest book in the Scriptures. And Father Job, Brother Job, I like to call him, he had a hope of a resurrection. He also understood Redeemer. I know that my Redeemer, my Savior, shall dwell on the earth. That means he has to come to earth. Job had some concept of the virgin birth and the incarnation of God to earth as the God-man. How's that grab you? For a man who had no Bible scholars, no Bible teachers, no church, no synagogue, this man had no Bible. But it was revealed to him through God the Holy Spirit that my Redeemer will stand upon the earth in the latter days, and in my flesh I will see my God, though worms eat me and destroy me. Wow. I just offered to you that as an ancient writing, substantiating Paul's claim in Acts 24. In this particular message, I would like to bring out some of the events which shortly transpired before and following the resurrection of Christ. There was great joy on the part of some. There was great fear and consternation on the part of others. And much folly on the part of some who came confronted with the news. The tomb is empty. The body is gone. And what in the world are we to do? The news comes back. The tomb is empty. The body is gone. All that was found was grave cloths, neatly folded in place where the body once was laying. Now we got all these rumors going around about women. Oh my word. You know you can't trust the word of a woman. Women going around claiming they've seen Christ. But I thought we got rid of him. Did we not? Yes, we did. Did we not send him to Pilate to be crucified? Oh, yes, we did. Did we not watch the Roman soldier thrust that spear into his right side? Yes, we did. Did we not see them lay him in his tomb? Yes, we did. What are we going to do? We can't allow this to go any further. We cannot allow the Romans to come and take our nation. It is expedient. Remember the words of the high priest in the Gospel of John. It's expedient that one die for the nation, lest our nation be taken away in this place by the Romans. Remember the words of the high priest as he spoke a word of knowledge? Well, to begin with, let's turn to Matthew 27. Let's turn to Matthew 27. In the last hour, I gave you some verses that shows you the first five critical appearances of Jesus after the resurrection. Let me show you some events that were going on simultaneously behind the scenes. Matthew chapter 27, allow me please to read verses 62 to 66. Matthew 27, ready? Now the next day that followed the day of the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember that that deceiver said, while he was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise again. Very interesting that the Pharisees and the high priests, they knew what Jesus said. Oh, they knew. Now, I made a comment in several lessons back stating that there was a real tenuous, amiable relationship between the Jews and the Romans, did I not? That out of all the people that the Romans subjugated, they gave a lot of freedom and a lot of rope and a lot of latitude to the Jews. Look at the next word coming from the mouth of the high priest. Command. High priest? Command, therefore, that the sepulcher be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away. And say unto the people, he is risen from the dead. So the last error shall be worse than the first. The first error is being implied is the ministry of Jesus leading up to his death. The last error, oh my word, we can't afford to have the last error. The last error is worst. The last error would be for these disciples to go around claiming he's risen. Pilate said unto them, Now you just wait a minute. I'm the governor. No one commands me to do nothing. No, you have a watch. Go your way. Make it the sepulcher as sure as you can. So they went, made the sepulcher sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch or a guard. Now you tell me Rome and the Jews didn't get along. To some degree. I'm just showing you from the scriptures that there was a relationship between the Roman authorities and the Jewish nation that allowed the Romans and the Jews to kind of swim in a pond very amiable for quite a while until 70 AD. Here's the proof. The high priest coming in and commanding Pilate to do something for him. Pilate didn't balk. What did Pilate say? Do it. Well, beloved, the chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate, demanding a watch to be posted at the tomb. The religious leaders charged Jesus as being a deceiver. Did you not read that? Look at verses what? 63. We remember that that deceiver said. Beloved, the high priest. Beloved, the high priest. Jesus Christ. The high priest represented Christ in this figure of speech. Caiaphas calling Jesus. Caiaphas was the type. The anti-type was Christ. He's calling Christ a deceiver. We know what that deceiver said. Look at verse 63. While he was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise again. My dear friends, the Jews are doing this with full knowledge. They are not stumbling into this. This is not a sin of ignorance. This is premeditated sin. The religious leaders charged Jesus as being a deceiver and assumed his disciples would try to steal the body, thus circulating a story of Jesus rising from the dead. They must have been aware of Jesus' words. Look at the words found in verse 63. After 3 days, I will rise again. Hold your place here, please, but turn to John's Gospel, chapter 2. Let me give you what the high priests, I believe, were pointing to. John's Gospel, chapter 2. Allow me to read in your audience, verses 18 to 22. What are these Pharisees referring to when they say, we heard this deceiver say? John's Gospel, chapter 2, look at verse 18. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, what sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? What sign? Give us a sign. Remember, the Jews want what? They demand a sign. The Greeks want the facts. Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will rise it up. There's your proof. Who's he speaking to? Jews. What's he tell them? destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will come back. Now notice how they interpret it. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building. They automatically drew the application that Jesus was referring to the stone temple. And wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? And John adds this commentary, but he, Jesus, spake of the temple of his body. Now look at verses 22. Remember how the women made the connection? Ah, now we remember. And the two disciples in that inn, when Jesus opened their eyes, oh, now we know what Moses and the prophets and the Psalms meant. Look at this next one. When therefore he, Jesus, was risen from the dead, his disciples, to include the apostles, remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scriptures and the word which Jesus had said. There's your comfort. You're sitting here saying, Bob, there's no way in the world I'm going to know all of that book. You better believe it. But you can start biting at it piece by piece. And how do you do that? Being in church and being fed with a gospel ministry. Am I claiming that I'm something special? No, I'm not. I'm a sinner just like you, saved by grace. You've asked me and you've called me to be your servant to feed you the scriptures. But look at that. It wasn't until after the resurrection that the apostles went, oh my word, that's what he meant. That's what he was implying. He was not talking about the stone building that was being renovated for almost 46 years. He was speaking of himself. And so when the Pharisees come to Pilate and they're demanding that Pilate do something, oh my word, a Jewish high priest putting the Roman governor on the spot and demanding? We know what that deceiver said. After 3 days, he'll come out of the grave. Where did they hear it? I just gave you a passage to show you where. Fourthly, the tenuous but amiable relationship between the Romans and the Jewish religious leaders can be seen by Pilate's willingness to go along with their demands once again. Beloved, just hours earlier, they drug the Son of God before the Roman governor and said, he must die, and you have the power to do it, so do it. Pilate gave in to them. Once again, you see this relationship that Rome and the Jews had. And beloved, listen to me carefully. Check out history. Read your history books. No other people that Rome subjugated had this much latitude and rope, if you will, to hang themselves with the Romans. The Romans treated the Jews very gingerly because of their religion, and the zealousness of their religion could spark off anything. There was one Roman Caesar, he wanted to put his own bust statue inside the temple. You know what the Jews told the Roman officials? You do it, civil war. You know what the Caesar did? He parked the statue somewhere else. Even he got the message. Read your history.
Fifthly, what regards to the great stone sealing the tomb of Jesus was already in place and made sure by Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea with Jesus' disciples present. When they took Jesus' body down from the cross, they wrapped it very, very carefully, I imagine with much reverence and much respect. They took him off to Joseph's tomb. Joseph was a rich man. Listen to me. Rich people could only afford stone-chiseled tombs. The common folk were placed in the dirt. Joseph of Arimathea was a Pharisee, a believing Pharisee, along with brother Nicodemus, two of the only Pharisees, two on the Council of the Sanhedrin that we know of, recorded in Scripture, that were truly saved. And Joseph of Arimathea gives up freely and willingly his own cut-out tomb to place and to house the dead body of his master.
Sixthly, the Roman guards would further seal Jesus' tomb with an official posting warning others to leave the tomb. So I want you to get the picture. While Jesus' body is being placed into the tomb, the high priest runs back to Pilate, the governor, and says, we command you, we demand that this be done. We heard him. 3 days he's going to come back. And we don't want the last error to be worse than the first error, because the first error we put on a cross and we extinguished him.
Now we're fearful of the last era. His disciples are going to come at a convenient time. Can you imagine 11 fearful men? 11 fearful men hiding up in an upper room. They're going to overpower Roman soldiers who were killing machines. Just kind of file that. The next time your agnostic buddy comes around, or some liberal theologian comes around telling you that the disciples stole the body. 11 frightful men who would not even believe the words of women who saw the risen Christ. They're going to have enough gumption and enough gall and enough courage and enough tenacity to go outdo Roman soldiers? I don't think so. So that little argument is blown away. And the Roman soldiers would post their little campfire, and they would put a seal or a Roman proclamation on that stone. He who touches dies. And then they would take their spot as good military men. Seventhly, this morning, some of the Roman guards assigned to this duty could have been directly involved in Jesus' passion. You ever stop and think about that? That's how your pastor thinks. Some of these Roman soldiers could have been the ones who whipped him. They could have been the ones who put that crown of thorns on his head and took a reed and just bounced it off of his head just for the pure pleasure of inflicting pain. Wow. These Roman soldiers may have been the same ones who marched Jesus up to Mount Calvary. Maybe these were the same Roman guards who put those spikes into his wrist and into his feet. It may have been maybe the leader of these guards, the same Roman centurion, who, beholding the darkness and the great earthquake and beholding the temple veil being split from top to bottom, what did the Roman centurion say? Truly, this was the Son of God. It may have been maybe the same little group of soldiers. Turn to Matthew chapter 27. Allow me to read verses 45 and 51. Matthew 27, allow me to read verses 45 and 51. Verse 45, now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour, from noon to 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Beloved, this was no solar eclipse, as you see on Hollywood movies. This was not a dust storm. This was not a thunderstorm, as some movies portray, with rain coming down. Oh, my dear friend, Jesus Christ, the light of the world, as his life was being extinguished, God the Father put the entire realm in total darkness for 3 hours. And in that pitch blackness that could be felt and sensed, God the Father had to unleash his righteous anger and judgment on the innocent Lamb of God. God the Father took all the sins of his people and laid it to his Son's charge as if he did them. And therefore God the Father was moved to look at the pure Son of God that came from the womb of the Virgin. And God the Father had to crush and judge, curse, damn his own Son in our place. And all of that was done in total shroud of darkness that could be felt and sensed. And then there was a horrible earthquake. All of that commotion going on, those Roman soldiers were there. Look at verse 51. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. That was not a silent crucifixion. That was not a silent crucifixion. And that was not a pretty scene. That was not a pretty scene. Oh, sacred head, how wounded, bruised, crushed. Hands who only did that which was good now fastened to a tree. Feet who walked unpaved roads to give the gospel freely, freely given, freely to be distributed. Those loving feet that the woman came with her alabaster box, and she wept over those feet, and she took that perfume and she anointed the feet of her master. A jar of alabaster ointment costed an entire year's salary. In using her long, beautiful hair, she used her hair as a towel to dry her master's feet, those same feet fastened to a Roman tree. And the very heart that came with love and grace and mercy, a Roman soldier takes And out comes blood mingled with water. The earth shook. Darkness. And that temple veil that was so precious to Caiaphas and his cronies, God rips it from top to bottom. You know what that means, sinner friend? That God, access to God now is wide open and free. Notice, the temple veil wasn't rent from bottom to top. With man earning salvation? No, no, my sinner friend. Here's good news. The veil was ripped from top to bottom. God must come to earth and save sinners such as ourselves. What a beautiful picture of salvation. Oh, what the majestic death of the Son of God. Furthermore, these seasoned, hardened Roman soldiers would not be afraid of a handful of fearful disciples who had just scattered away that night when Jesus was betrayed by Judas. No, no. They would also not be slothful nor careless with their duties in sealing and securing the tomb on Pilate's orders. These were hard, mature, seasoned Roman soldiers who did their job, like some of us who served in the military. However, God the Father had much more to demonstrate to both the leaders of Israel and the Roman governor. Look at Matthew chapter 28, verses 2 and 4. And behold, there was a great earthquake. Notice this, my dear friends. Notice this. Not one, but two earthquakes, all within the span of 3 days. The day of his death and the day of his glorious resurrection to show the earth the tomb is empty. Look at that. There was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven, came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. And his countenance was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers, the Roman guards, did shake, and they became as dead men. Notice that, dead men. I want to make a quick application. Isaiah, Daniel, Ezekiel, and John the Beloved, they saw visions of God. They saw visions that none of us can even comprehend. And when they saw the visions of a glorified Christ, and when they saw God in all of his awesome glory, they fell as dead men. You have these jokers today, these TV evangelists, and these TV hucksters. Oh, I spoke to Jesus last night, and angels came by my bedside. They talk so flippantly and so careless and so casually. Beloved, when these Roman soldiers, when they felt the earthquake and they saw that stone roll back by itself with the touch of a divine being and they saw the blazing glory of an angel, oh, they fell as dead men. Beware of these hucksters. You beware of these phony preachers who go around saying, I spoke to Jesus last night. We had a cup of tea. When men see God in all of his glory, all they can do is one thing, drop dead. And these Roman soldiers, man, oh, they, when they saw that sight, they fell. And when they scrambled up, you know what they did? They hightailed. They may not have been afraid of 11 men hiding in some upper room, but they were no match for an angel. They skedaddled. So much for those today who claim that angels speak to them. What a casual carelessness about it. Next, but what would the soldiers do now? What would be Pilate's reaction? Would they be put to death for the failure of their duty not being done? Their only best hope would be to go to the priests. Look at Matthew 28, verse 11. Look at this. You would think the Roman soldiers would go to Pilate. Once again, my dear church, I want to show you this wonderful relationship the Jews and the Romans had. What does your Bible tell you? Look at Matthew 28, verse 11. Now when they were gone, going, behold, some of the watch came into the city and showed unto the high priest all the things that were done. They didn't go back to Pilate. They went to the high priest. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers. Now, my dear friends, let's get this quickly understood in our minds. These Roman soldiers were no different than you and I. Money talks. Money talks. Saying, look at verse 13, please.
Say ye his disciples came by night and stole him away while you all slept. Now, you want to show me, you want to convince me that Rome and the Jews didn't have a nice little cushy relationship? And if this come to the governor's ears, come on, church, we will persuade him and secure you. So they took the money and did as they were taught. And this saying is commonly reported in the Jerusalem Gazette until this day. What did the high priest have on Pilate? Come on, church, I want you to think. You know what goes on in politics behind closed doors? What garbage did the high priest have on Pilate? I don't know. But how in the world could the high priest speak so boldly and so confidently to the Roman soldiers? We want you to say that the disciples came and stole the body. Beloved, come on, I want you to think. These were hardened Roman soldiers. That were like having a Navy SEAL or a Green Beret being bought off because they would not do their job, or they had to lie about their job not being completed. Would anybody be so bold and brash as to say that a bona fide Navy SEAL and a Green Beret would do that if he was a real man or a woman of character to his calling? Are you thinking here this morning about the Easter story? See, beloved, there's more to the Easter story than just he's risen. Yes, he's risen, but notice all the chicanery and all the stuff that was going on in the backdrop in light of the empty tomb and the fact that the body was gone. What did the high priest have on Pilate? And was Pilate really a governor, or was he nothing but a spine of jello? No, my friends, I'm showing you the relationship that the Jews and the Romans had. It was very workable. It was very amiable. As long as the Jews played the party line, the Romans were willing to swim and fish with the Jews. I'm showing it to you out of your own scriptures. How would they secure the life of the Roman soldiers with Pontius Pilate? Anyone want to take a guess? Money. Were they not able to buy Judas? Now they're buying off the Roman soldiers. And how are they going to placate Pilate from putting to death his own Roman soldiers under the pretense that they were sleeping on the duty or they were overpowered by 11 feeble, frightful men? Money talks. Religious leaders would provide the bribe money. Bribe. That means they were paid to lie. What was the lie? Say that his followers stole the body. How did these 11 fearful men overcome a band of well-trained Roman armed soldiers? Would anybody in the congregation and would the world please tell this preacher? How would 11 fearful, frightened men overpower Roman soldiers with all the weapons and all the shields, all the swords, and that public proclamation, "You touch, you die," posted on that rock? Notice once again the harmonious relationship the religious leaders had with Rome. Notice those words, "We, the priests, will persuade him, Pilate, and secure," meaning from death, "you," the frightful Roman soldiers. Notice, this arrangement was well known to those in the city. Well known. Just like we know all the garbage of our own political leaders and our religious leaders who fall from grace. Well known. As I close, and let's not forget that these Roman soldiers were men with greedy hearts as well. Making some extra money by perpetuating a lie ought not to surprise any of us this morning, because the love of money, my dear friends, is the root of all evil. Bernie Madoff, Enron, Halliburton. There's people in our government who are making money off of the blood spilt of men and women who serve this nation in uniform. Right. So don't be surprised if this was going on the scenes, the folly of some men. You don't believe me? Turn to Acts 24. Watch this one. Remember earlier I read from Acts 24, Paul was beginning to give his defense before Governor Felix? Now watch this, Governor. Pilate was able to be manipulated by the mob and by the priests to turn over the Son of God to be handled like trash by the Roman soldiers and then crucified. And then he was able, notice, the Roman soldiers didn't run to Pilate. They ran to the big cheese, Caiaphas. And it was the priests who made that bribe. Now watch this. Acts 24, look at verse 22 to the end. Just allow me a few more minutes on your Easter Sunday. Now, when Paul's all done giving his confession or his argument or his words, Felix heard these things, having more perfect knowledge of that way. I want you to underline that. You know what that means? Governor Felix knew a whole lot about the Christian faith. That's what your Bible tells you. He deferred them and said, when Lysias, the chief captain, shall come down, I will know the uttermost of your matter. What does Felix do as a good governor? He shelves the issue. He puts it on the back burner until someone else comes in the picture. And he commanded a centurion to keep Paul and to let Paul have some liberty, and that he should forbid none of his acquaintances to minister or come to him. So Felix puts Paul like in a house arrest. He can't leave, but he can see visitors. And after certain days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewess, a Gentile married to a Jew, a Roman official married to a Jew. You're going to tell me that the Jews and the Romans didn't have a little savoir-faire relationship? Here's a Roman official married to a Jewish woman. He sent for Paul and heard him concerning faith in Christ. And as Paul reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, notice what Paul preached. He didn't preach, smile, Jesus has a wonderful plan for your life. Or Jesus wants you happy. No, he preached on righteousness, temperance, and judgment. Felix trembled and answered, go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee. How many people come to church? Then they stop coming. Oh, when it's convenient, I'll go to church. When it's convenient, I'll go to the prayer meeting. When it's convenient, I'll go to the fellowship. Blah, blah, etc., etc. I'm not slamming you, making a general statement. Look at verse 26. He hoped also that money should have been given him of Paul, that he might loose him. You little dirty scoundrel, you cheap politician. Wherefore he sent for him the often and communed with him. Notice, Felix is willing to hear the gospel over and over and over again, but he does nothing with the message, but he keeps Paul under house arrest, hoping that the church would cough up enough shekels to let Paul loose to fill his dirty pocket. Brother Jeff, read verses 27.
But after 2 years, Porcius Festus came into Felix's room, and Felix, willing to show the Jews a pleasure, left Paul down.
How long did Felix keep this relationship going with Paul under house arrest? 2 years. 2 years the church did not cough up ransom money. And what does the last part of that verse tell you? To keep the Jews healthy, wealthy, dumb, and fat. What did he do for the Jews with Paul? He kept them in prison. Have I convinced you yet from the scriptures that there was this beautiful relationship between the Jews and the Romans? Wow. And I'll give you this little prophetic ditty. When you come to Revelation chapter 17 or 18, you will find an image of a woman who's dressed like a harlot with a cup filled with the blood of the saints, and she's riding on a beast. You know what your premillennial dispensational buddies interpret that to be? The false religion sitting on the back of the Antichrist. You know what the first, second, and third century commentators told you what the image was? The harlot was Israel.
the cup with the blood is the martyrs, because the first source of persecution on the early church didn't come from Rome, it came from unbelieving Jews, and the beast that the woman rides on was Rome. That makes more sense than the mumbo jumbo coming out of the Left Behind series and Tim LaHaye and the rest of his people. That woman is a harlot. And in the Old Testament, what picture did God use to portray his people when they sin? A harlot. You do the homework and you do your own ciphering with Scripture. The harlot is Israel, who rides on the back of Rome. And I've just showed you enough convincing proof that Rome and the Jews had a very workable relationship until they ticked off the Romans in the end. And in 70 AD, everything came tumbling down. So, beloved, are there folly? Not only was there great joy with those two disciples when they went back to Jerusalem, we've seen the risen Christ. And here's Mary Magdalene, who was delivered of seven devils. Oh, man, she had rejoicing in her heart. And all those women who came to anoint the dead body of Jesus, they didn't need the ointment because he was alive, because the angels told them, why are you looking for the living in the house of the dead? Go tell his disciples. Great joy. But these bozos, there was great consternation. There was great fear. There was great trembling. These men became dead men when they saw the angel and the earthquake and the stone blew away. My dear friends, and then these two jokers conspire with the love of money to go around saying the church stole the body. You say the church stole the body. And if Pilate ever thinks about killing you, we'll secure you. We'll buy him off too, like we bought Judas. Dear child of God, this is your day to celebrate. The tomb is empty. There's a Christ in heaven with all power in his hands. And when he comes back the second time, or when he comes back the next time, he ain't going to come back as a baby born in some lowly stable. He will come back as a roaring lion to take judgment upon those who do not obey the gospel. Oh, sinner friend, if you're here this morning, may this Easter Sunday be the Sunday that you put away tradition and man-made stupidity. Come to the table of Christ and just dine. Come to the well of salvation. Put your hand deep into the well and drink all of him until he satisfies and quenches your thirst and your hunger. There is a God in heaven. The tomb is empty. Christ is now risen. And he sits in heaven as King and Lord and Master and Savior. Why won't you come? These people had all this evidence and they rejected it. And what was God going to do? Remember John 9? The light of the gospel would be extinguished. Shortly after all of this, he was recalled. He lost his governorship. Rome yanked him back. And this joker was alive to see that temple destroyed and everything that he hung on to as his only hope. God destroyed it. Where's your hope this morning? Is it in a building? Or is it in the man Christ Jesus? Let's pray. Eternal Father, we come before thee to thank you and praise you for your word and for the truth of your word. And Father, maybe some folks here this morning have seen things they've never been able to put together. And Father, even for me, after all the years of reading Scripture, as you reread and reread, you come to see things that you never saw before, but in your good time, you take away the blinders off of our eyes. Father, we thank you that we are not left to our ignorance, that we are not left to wander in fog. Oh, Lord Jesus, I pray that you would bless your church here. May you give grace and strength to every believer who is here this morning. Fortify them. Make them strong in the faith. Cause them to be good witnesses for Christ. Make them husbands and moms and dads and grandparents and children as we ought to be. Father, just be with us and strengthen us and just help us, Father, in our daily struggles. And Lord, for any who's not saved, may they bow their heart and knees to King Christ and say, Dear Lord Jesus, I now understand what I am. I now understand who you are. Oh, dear Lord Jesus, save my wretched soul. I receive you. I trust you. I embrace you as my Lord and Savior. Have mercy on me. Father, may you bless the remainder of this week in your blessed name. Amen.